Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels from Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along the clouds like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. That was Isaiah chapter 60 and from the second chapter of Matthew. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came from Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Has anyone ever heard this story before? I was struck this week. I was listening to somebody talking about scripture, and then I was thinking about today's scripture. And the reality is, we have all heard this so many times, and there have been so many thousands, probably hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of sermons or talks that have been given on the scripture. It is the scripture that almost every church on the planet is probably reading today. And I am charged with getting up and telling you something that is new and meaningful about Tarshish and people bringing gifts on boats and riding camels and trying to avoid an evil king. That is about as far from everyday life for me and for you as we could ever imagine, unless there's something about you I don't know, which I would love to talk with you if that's true. So what does this mean? We come together, we read this story over and over and over. We look for something different. We thirst for something new. And yet it's the same story. Jesus is always born, right? I have yet to read it where the baby Jesus is not born at the end and where he doesn't get gifts. So what is the point of reading the same story over and over and over? We all know what it's about, right? You know how it happens. Were you surprised that the Magi make it to the manger? We were talking about things like this in Bible study, and I shared that I used to always wonder where the little drummer boy was in the story, because we sure sing about him a lot. But when did he make it to the manger? We have so many, we're so familiar with the story that sometimes we don't know the story. We're so familiar with the story that I wonder if sometimes we don't hear the story. We reread scripture all of the time. Maybe it's boring because we reread the same things every week. Next week, we're going to read about Jesus' baptism because that's what we do. So it's either boring and we have nothing better to do, or there is something about rereading the same text, listening to the same word, that when we listen to it after we've traveled around the sun a little bit more, or we're in a different place, that we can hear something different. We still hear the same thing, but something new. It's kind of like that alarm. Can you hear the alarm going off? In about 30 seconds, you won't hear it anymore, even if it's still going, because it just fades to the back. There's something about listening to scripture again and again that we come, and oftentimes we know what it's going to say, and yet if we're open, and if we're open to the Holy Spirit, we believe that we will hear something new. So I'm setting myself up for a great failure by introducing this way. But this story is really remarkable. It's so remarkable that we overlook it. We actually don't hear it anymore, I think. Christmas has come and gone. I know yesterday Elodie was lamenting, oh, Christmas is over. I can't believe it's already over. Got to go back to school. Got to go back to homework. Got to pick up the tree. No more presents. I have to spend my own gift cards that maybe I got at Christmas. Have to move on. Have to return. We can easily move from pictures like this one of Christmas tree needles to pictures like this one where we remember ancient beautiful paintings. This one by Giotti. Of the Magi coming. We do the same things every year. Do you have anything that you do every single year for Christmas? We always take our Christmas tree down on December 26th. I think it's because our house is so small that by then we're ready to reclaim part of a room. And I remember the one year that we bought a Christmas tree and it died on about the 18th. And on the 24th, we bumped it and all of the needles fell off. And everybody was crying. And so we decorated the palm tree thing that we have in a pot. And it just didn't feel right. For many reasons. But it's because we weren't doing what we always do. Christmas is really about that, isn't it? There's certain things you probably always eat. Certain people you always want to see. Shows you always want to watch. Or things you always want to hear. Maybe things you want to avoid. It is about consistency. Even though the story is not at all about the same old thing. The story of Christmas is about something remarkable, something unexpected, something that didn't fit, something that is like light shining in the darkness, as we read from Isaiah 60. Scriptures that the early church claimed and said this was actually about Jesus of Nazareth. Arise, shine. Even in the darkness, is what Isaiah says. He's speaking to his people when they are in utter darkness, not because the power is out, but because they have been vanquished and destroyed. All hope is gone. He doesn't just say, "Bucker up, campers." He says, "Arise, for God's light shines forth, and nations will come to you bearing gold and silver. Your sons and your daughters will return, and your city will be a place of safety, of peace, of glory to God. A place where the nations will come to discover what life is about." That's majestic, isn't it? Seems ludicrous if you say it standing in the middle of rubble, looking around at a defeated people. And yet that's when that word is uttered. The story of Christmas happens in a time in which Israel and the Israelites were pretty much wiped out. They were back in their towns, back in their temple, back in their land, and yet they were governed by the Romans, who were very efficient at colonizing and oppressing foreign peoples. They had put a king in place, a king named Herod, who was really a horrible person. He killed one of his own sons because he heard rumors that the son wanted to take his place. So he had him publicly executed. He did that over and over. In the story, we hear that he even did that with children under 2 years of age because he's terrified someone will steal his power. The power that he only got by going to Rome and going to lots of parties and portraying himself as a good lackey that the emperor could control. We don't hear that part of the story, but it's there. The other part of the story we don't always hear is they went to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem, and that was an arduous journey, but it was something you did all the time. You would go there for the big feasts. And so for Mary to be pregnant riding a donkey, that's a big deal. I cannot pretend to know what that's like. But you would do that. It's what you would do. Now, she's doing it for different reasons, but it's what you would do. And so the story is filled with remarkable things and then quotidian things, things that we do all the time. Just like the way we celebrate Christmas today, it's unique things and yet things we do all the time. And in the midst of that is this word, this vision, this thing that shakes us up, that sets us aright, that sends us forth. The word epiphany is a word that we don't hear too much. We hear it this time of year. It is a word that is unique. In fact, it's not an English word, but we use it in English. It is a Greek word, epiphania. It's the language the Bible is written in. We don't have any other better word to say what this is. It's kind of like the French who have adopted le sandwich for sandwich because that's the best word for it. Epiphany. It can mean lots of different things. It means a divine manifestation. So God, you've seen God in a momentary vision. Can be an appearance of someone. It is insight or vision. But it's not just like, oh, God loves me. That's a beautiful epiphany. An epiphany is something that grabs you and shakes you. It is sudden and surprising, and it changes everything. I read an article this week that said the closest thing to epiphany is, do you know Emeril the cook? Have you ever seen him? Whenever he's cooking, he goes, bam, bam, put some more salt in there, bam. I mean, who knew that salt was so sexy and exciting? That's what epiphany is. Bam, gets you up, gets you going, opens your eyes. That's what the story is about, but we hear it so much that I usually fall asleep to it. Or we hear it so much we know what's going to happen, so we don't really listen. Or we hear it so much that we know that a lot of it's not really maybe what happened, that, you know, it didn't happen in the winter, it happened in the spring, and Herod and the Magi, they probably came not, you know, 12 days after Jesus was born, but sometime in the next 2 years. That's why Herod killed all the babies under 2 years of age. That there weren't three Magi, but probably a whole bunch more. They gave three gifts, but there weren't just three Magi with one camel that crossed all the way from where they came from. They probably came from Babylon. They were not kings, but scholars and diviners and astrologers and scientists. They would read the stars and the ancient writings to see the truth. All those little things oftentimes we overlook. That the story is about an epiphany. It's an epiphany. The only person who doesn't seem to get it is Herod. And yet I guess he gets it enough because he does what he has to do to protect himself. It's like, have you ever read something or learned something where you've been trying to learn all of this information, or you're reading a story and none of it makes sense until you learn one little thing, or you hear one part of the story. And then suddenly everything makes sense. There is a novel that I read called Cloud Atlas. Maybe you've read it or maybe you saw the movie. It's really hard to understand. I'm not sure I understand it, but it has 12 chapters. It has six stories. The first chapter is about the first story, and the 12th chapter is about that story. Second chapter is about the second story. The 11th chapter finishes that story. And it makes no sense. It spans 1,000 years. And when you get to the end of the sixth story, in the middle of the book, suddenly you understand what the book is all about. Because there's that epiphany. That bam! Where you get it. And it all makes sense. We often, times, at least I find that in terms of faith and religion and spirituality, we oftentimes are doing more, or we're more focused on what should we know? What do we know? How do we do what we've always done? What would Jesus do? Right? But that's really not what faith is about. Faith isn't just about doing what Jesus did or about doing what people before us did. It's about doing what we are going to do. Faith is not memorizing something else. It's maybe more about improvising. We oftentimes are looking back, looking for that pure, original thing, the thing that we have to remember and memorize and do over and over. And yet, what the story of Christmas is about, it's not just that Jesus was born. It's a story that teaches us many other things. That God comes to us least expected. That God comes to us in the Magi, the people that the Israelites did not believe could ever know God, and yet they found God on their own. It is a story of the shepherds, the poorest of the poor, that they are chosen for the best spot. It is the story of a young girl with no money, no social connections, no nothing except for faithfulness, being lifted up as the example of the faithful life. The Christmas story is more than just the story of Jesus being born. It is the story of life, the story of what faith is about, how we know God, how God comes to us. It's not a story that we just redo. None of us get a donkey and travel to a different city to celebrate Christmas. We do different things. We do pagan things. Instead of burning Christmas trees in our homes like the ancient Germans did, we decorate them with beautiful lights. Instead of burning the Yule log on the solstice in the hope that the sun would return, we might buy a Yule log at a bakery and eat it at Christmas dinner. Same things, different things, all inviting us to move beyond. Not move beyond faith, but move beyond what happened then to live what's happening now. I spent most of my life growing up learning that faith was about learning the right answers, and I was so stressed out in most of my early 20s because I wasn't sure what the right answer was. What did Jesus do after he graduated with degrees and couldn't get a job? I never found that scripture. What did Jesus do with his cell phone? How did Jesus manage his paycheck? What did Jesus do when he drove by the underpasses in Emeryville and saw tent cities? Not just one tent, but 20 tents, people who have created a whole little tribe. I have never found that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John. We are invited to improvise, to take what we know, what we've learned, what we are learning, and to put it into practice, to experiment with it, to be courageous, to be creative, to be bold, to be different. When I was on fire, I'm not saying that I'm not anymore, but for that was bad. Most of my young adulthood, when I thought, I'm going to change the world for Jesus, I'm going to do just what those people did before. And I always had a hard time, and I always felt like a failure. Because there is no rule book. There was nothing I could read to say, well, I'm going to do just what St. Francis did. I'm going to go into the town square, rip off my clothes, and everyone will follow me out into the wilderness. We'll change the world. They probably would run away. I'm going to do just what Mother Teresa did. And if I don't, then I must not be a person of faith. And yet I know I can't do what she did. And yet that doesn't mean that I'm not a person of faith, that my story's not important, or that yours is not important. We oftentimes get so distracted by the story that we forget what it's about. That we forget it's not just a story to learn, but it is our story to live, to put into practice, to tease out, to be creative, to improvise. Now, are we called to take myrrh and gold and incense to our colleagues at work as gifts so that they'll know Jesus? I don't think so. But it might be a creative way. It probably would work these days. But we are invited to hold on to what that story means, that those gifts recognize that Jesus is a king, that Jesus is a God worthy of incense, that Jesus is a paradox, that he dies to show us life. And so myrrh, the gift, the herb used for embalming, is an appropriate gift. We are called not just to do the same old thing, but to take what we have heard and to put it into practice. As you begin 2016, as we begin it, we often make resolutions. Anybody make a resolution already? I guess we've made a resolution to not make resolutions. What life's about is not just getting better, but it's about being who we are. And improvisation is about being who we are. These guys, when they improvise on the music, it's because they have put in a lot of practice. Artists who can improvise and make something quickly, they do it because they have put in a lot of practice and they've claimed something for themselves. That's what Christian faith is. We are invited to claim that story of Jesus, his life and death and resurrection, and to play with it, to live it, to pay it forward, to improvise it, to wrap it, to draw it, to live it in our own lives. Amen. I invite you to stand as you are able.